Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come to you grateful and humble, Lord. It's been a day for those of us that go to Three Rivers. And so, Lord, we thank you for being so faithful to us and just for loving us and guiding us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as we have been in the thick of spiritual warfare for several weeks, Lord. And so we know that there's more ahead, and so we thank you for all that you've done, and we just thank you for godly men and godly leadership. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight as we go into our lesson, you know, I think about just my husband and me and the spiritual warfare that we've been experiencing, and then you multiply that times each person in this room and each person watching on the video. And Satan is definitely alive and well and out to destroy. And so, Lord, we know, though, that greater are you in us than he that's in the world. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have not left us defenseless. And we thank you that we are learning about not only our enemy's tactics, but also the defenses that you have provided for us. And so I pray that you would just continue to guide us into truth, and the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and teach us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as you know, we've been doing an ongoing list of our enemy. His tactics. And our defense. And we'll just continue to add to that as we discuss tonight's lesson. But as a review, let's look at some of the things. What are some things that we've learned about who our enemy is and what his tactics are? First of all, who is our enemy?
Satan.
Okay. Satan is our enemy. And who is our enemy not?
Flesh and blood.
Because sometimes we get mixed up on this, don't we? And I have been so guilty of it. And we have to remember that our enemy is Satan. It is not flesh and blood. So who does that mean it's not? People. It's not us. It's not people. But sometimes we get mixed up and we think that people are our enemy. But it's really Satan working in our lives and in their lives. And so we don't wrestle, it says, in Ephesians, against flesh and blood. So it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Who do we wrestle against?
Principalities.
Okay. Principalities and powers. And what does that mean? Like, how is that connected to Satan?
It says of the dark is what it says. Principalities and powers of the dark.
Okay. Of the dark, and some translations
so
say of the darkness of this present world.
Yes.
Somebody want to say something?
Spiritual forces of wickedness.
Okay. Spiritual forces of wickedness where?
In the heavenly places.
Okay. In high places or in the heavenly? So what does this tell us about Satan? Is he just that... you know, the red thing with the pitchfork and the pointy tail and the horns. What is he behind? Does he have no power? Is he just defenseless too?
No.
He's got power. And he is behind earthly power as well. And so, what else did we learn about Satan and where he came from?
Well, you mentioned being behind something. I have written down not the idol, power behind the idol.
Yeah, and we talked about that, that he was the power behind idols. Because we know that an idol is just a thing made by who? By man, by a person. And so it has no power. He's the power behind idols. What else did we learn about him, our enemy?
He was created.
He was created, absolutely. He is a created being, created by whom?
God.
By God. It says that God created all things. In fact, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so that includes Satan. He is a created being. What did we learn about Satan and his followers? Where did they come from?
Heaven.
Okay, and who are his followers?
Other angels.
And what do what we commonly call them?
Fallen angels.
Fallen angels.
Demons.
And demons. And so what do we mean when we say fallen angels? Where did they come from? And what did we learn about? We learned, looked in Revelation. We also looked in Ezekiel. And we learned some things about Satan. First of all, why did he fall?
Pride.
He wanted to be God. And he wanted to be in God's place. And what does it mean when we say he fell? He was where?
In heaven.
In heaven. And what does the Bible describe him as or describe as happening?
He was cast down
or thrown down to earth. And who did he take with him?
A third of the angels.
Okay, a third of the angels. And so that's where Satan came from. And that is some things about him. We're going to look at this tonight. But what are some of his tactics that we've looked at?
Schemes.
He is a schemer, isn't he?
Liar.
And what else?
He likes to take parts of Scripture and try to use them against us, even try to use them against Jesus.
Yeah, he knows the Word, doesn't he?
Yeah.
But he twisted the Scripture. Okay.
They disguise themselves as angels of light.
Okay, he is in disguise. Because if he came to us all the time, like that red devil with the horns and the tail and the pitchfork, what would we do?
We would recognize him.
We would recognize him, and we would probably run screaming in the other direction. But he disguises himself as an angel of light. Anything else you've learned about his tactics? What are some things that we've learned that are our defense?
Do you want me to move? I thought about asking you, but I want to distract you.
Do you want
one? Oh, no, I'm good. I was going to
For her. Her.
Yeah.
Okay. What are some things that we've learned are our defense? Because we have an enemy, but we don't have to cower because God has not left us defenseless. What are some things that we've looked at that he has given us to defend ourselves?
Well, the Word of God.
Okay. What else?
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Okay, every spiritual blessing. And what is, when it says in the heavenly places, what does that mean that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places?
Was it referring to our inheritance?
But is that, when we think about our inheritance, sometimes we think that's future.
Mm-hmm.
What is it, though, for us? It's now, because he says that he has seated us where? Do you remember?
Yeah, his right hand.
With Christ in the heavenly places. And so we know, all right, we're sitting right here in St. Mary's, Georgia in our classroom. We're not sitting in heaven. But it is as if we really were sitting there. It is a position that God has given us. It's not geographic. It's a position of authority that God has given us. And so we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Word of God is one of the things that he's given us, but how does Ephesians describe the things that God has given us?
Armor.
Armor. That we have full armor. And so the Word of God is one of those things. And what are some other what are some other pieces of, and I'll put it as the sword, because it's the sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God. How is the armor described? And we won't go into what each one of us is, but what are some other pieces of armor we're going to learn about?
The belt of truth.
Okay. We have a belt of truth. What else?
Breastplate of righteousness.
Okay. We have a breastplate.
The helmet of salvation.
Okay. The helmet of salvation. What else?
Shoes of peace.
Okay, shoes of peace. And also what?
Sword of spirit.
The shield
of Trinity. And so we are going to be looking at those in the coming weeks more in depth, but he has given us the full armor of God. So that's just a little bit of a review, things that we've learned so far about our enemy and his tactics and our defense. The first scripture we want to look at tonight is John chapter 8. It's John chapter 8, verse 44. And I know you're familiar with this. In fact, we talked about that right here with one of his tactics. But it says, and this is Jesus speaking. And who is he speaking to? Do you know?
Satan.
Well, he's speaking about Satan. Yeah. He is speaking, but he's speaking to religious people.
Oh, yeah.
He's speaking to Jewish people who are very religious, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so we see here that he is a liar. It also says that he is what? The father of lies. And what else is he called here?
A murderer.
A murderer. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus is speaking to religious people, and he says to them, "You are of who?
Father, the devil.
Your father, the devil." And so he's talking to religious people and telling them they are of the devil and they're just like him. And he's a liar, so what's he calling them?
Liars.
He's calling them liars too. How can these truths in John 8:44, how can that help us in warfare? What Jesus says right here in this verse, how can that help us in warfare?
Well, he's an accuser, so when he's accusing us, he accuses with lies.
And it really comes down to this right here. We have to know who our enemy is and what his tactics are. And so if we don't know that Satan is the father of lies, when we start hearing this voice telling us something and we believe it and we haven't measured it against the word of God, it could well be who?
Satan.
The father of lies trying to tear us down. And I remember one time my friend Cindy really helped me with this because some people were attacking me and I said, "Well, how do I know that that's not the Holy Spirit trying to speak to me?" And Cindy said, "Because the Holy Spirit doesn't tear down your character." And she said, "That is what's happening here. The Holy Spirit teaches you and guides you, but he doesn't tear down your character." And I've always remembered that, and it has always helped me. And so we have to know who our enemy is, and we have to know what his tactics are if we are going to be able to fight him successfully. So let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. And it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the who?
The
devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what do you learn about the enemy from this passage? How is he described here?
Roaring lion.
Okay. He's described as a roaring lion.
The adversary.
What does an adversary do?
Goes against you.
Comes against you, doesn't he? Okay, how else is he, or what are some things we learn about him? He's described as an adversary, a roaring lion, and in this picture of a roaring lion, what is he doing?
Seeking someone to devour.
Okay, he is prowling, and he is seeking someone to devour. I am not into sports, but I do know what the offense is and the defense is. What kind of adversary is Satan? He is on the what all the time?
Offense.
He is on the offense all the time. He is going out actively looking for someone to devour. And when you say that word prowling, what kind of pictures does that conjure up?
It's like he's sneaking.
It's like a hunt. You know, it comes in my mind like this hungry lion that has not eaten in days and days. That's just trying to walk and sneak up and hide behind a bush or something to get to the
bird. And we've been watching on Netflix some nature documentary. I know Sir Richard Attenborough is the host, but I can't remember what the name of it is. And it was showing the lions, and it was showing like these. I can't remember if it's zebras or wildebeest, but they were here, and there was like this kind of a pit down, and this lion got down in that pit and was just like going so slowly, and then would peek its head up barely to see where he was and where his prey was. I mean, it is that picture of just sneaking around, looking, and so when you watch these shows and the animals become aware that there's someone getting ready to eat them, what do? They just stand there?
They run.
They run. And they get away most of the time. They keep saying the statistics, like with lions, I think they say like 70% of the time they fail at, you know, catching their prey. And so they get away because they are on the alert. One of the things I learned about when I wrote the curriculum for a ministry last year called Mission Explorers Kenya, and I learned about giraffes that they always have someone as a lookout. And because why would they be a great lookout? They can see really far. And a lot of other animals will graze near giraffes because they know that there's a lookout, and the lookout will see danger and a predator and alert everybody else, and so that they can get away. And so, you know, he is looking for someone to devour. But the good news is that just like that, it's not a done deal for that lion to catch that wildebeest or that zebra. Is it inevitable that he gets us? What does it tell us here to do?
Be sober in spirit.
Be vigilant.
Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert.
Resist him.
And I think this is encouraging. He can be resisted. You know, don't sometimes people get in this mindset of, you know, I'm tempted and there's nothing I can do about it. You know, it's just I'm so tempted. You can. When you belong to God, he has not left you defenseless. And I love that. That's something about him, is that he can be resisted. He is not Superman. He can be conquered. He can be resisted. That's encouraging to me. So, according to this passage, what were the people that Peter was writing to, what were they going through?
Persecution.
It says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of what? Suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so they are going through suffering. And in the midst of this suffering, wouldn't you think that you'd be left alone? That, you know, the Lord just give you a break? And at least when you're suffering, just let that be it. But it's not like that, is it? Because we have an enemy who's prowling around. And what happens to the animals that are weak or sick and at the back of the pack or the herd?
You get picked off.
Those are the ones that those lions go for first, because they can catch them. And so it says they were suffering, but they, what are they told to do in the midst of this? Look all the way up at verse 6. He starts telling them what to do.
Humble yourself.
And I'm going to put this under our defense, because they are being attacked by an enemy. And this is what they're told to do. And so this is what will help us too. So humble yourself. What else?
Be firm in your faith.
Be firm in your faith. Do you know people that when that suffering comes, those storms come, that they're not firm in their faith? They just start wavering and going, like running crazy. And it says, be firm in your faith. What else are we told to do?
Give our anxiety over to God.
Yeah. Cast your cares or your anxiety on Him. And God. What else does it tell, or is he telling them to do?
Be sober-minded, be watchful.
Okay. Be sober and watchful.
Resist.
Yep, resist. And it also says, he says, resist him, this is verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What does that tell us?
We're not alone.
We're not alone. Just know you are not alone. Doesn't it help you, no matter what you're going through, to know that you're not alone? Whether it's cancer or a divorce or a wayward child or, you know, anything, doesn't it help you? Now, you're not glad that somebody else is going through it, but doesn't it help you to know that you're not alone? Last November, when Pastor Zane and Misty and I went to Romania, and when we took off from JFK in New York, I looked at Misty and Zane and I said, we are not going to make our connecting flight in Istanbul. I can tell you this for sure. And so we left an hour late. I knew it was going to happen. We had a tight connection. And so anyway, we ended up having to stay in the airport in Istanbul for 12 hours. Mm-hmm. And so a friend of ours who was her husband was stationed in Bahrain at the time, she was meeting us over there in Romania. She was getting there before us. And we were supposed to pretty much hit the ground running, like picked up from the airport, go eat lunch, and then go teach. And so I called Charlotte, and I said, Charlotte, we're not going to make our flight. You're going to have to teach the women by yourself. She said, okay, I'll do it. She's just one of those people. And so this was a village. Well, Matthew says I've been there, but I can't remember. I've been to a lot of villages. But I did remember this church, and I had not met the pastor and his wife, but I wasn't able to go. And Charlotte did a great job, which I knew she would. Well, a few nights later, we went to our missionary and Matthew's ministry partner, Aurel. We went to his church, and we met with families. And there were couples there, and, we just had, like, fellowship with them, and then they wanted each of us to say something. Well, actually, Zane was supposed to be speaking. And, like, 5 minutes before it started, one of them, I think Aurel, came in and said, we want you to speak, too, like now. And I said, okay, if you've ever been on a mission trip, you know you have to be ready all the time and be flexible. And so I just went, I had, my lessons, and I just pulled something out that I really had not planned on teaching in Romania, but for whatever reason, I felt like that's what the Lord wanted me to talk about. And so I just shared, you know, just the did some difficult things we've been through with our son. And afterwards, I didn't realize that church that we didn't get to go to in that other village, the pastor and his wife were there. And so I got to meet them. And just with tears streaming down their faces, they told me how much they appreciated my transparency with our trials and just that they had a son who was wayward and away from God, and that they had felt like they were failures as parents, and they felt like they needed to quit the ministry, but they had friends and their people in their church said, no, we love you, and we want you to continue to minister. And they just kept saying how much it helped them to know that they weren't alone and just how much they identified. And you know, that's what I thought about when I read this, that just know you're suffering, but you're not the only one. You're not the only one. And that really helps. Okay, so what does it say? These people are suffering. They have an adversary that's prowling around. And he tells them these things that they are supposed to do. And then what is God going to do?
Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish them.
Okay, in verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How encouraging is that? God himself will do that. Look back in verse 6. What does it say God will do there?
He will exalt you at the proper time.
That's right. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Did you know that God can never exalt you if you don't humble yourself? And it's just the way it is. And you have to humble yourself or God will never exalt you. So we looked at in our workbook, and if you've got an older workbook, the page numbers are a little bit different because Ian has an older one. So when I tell him the page number, he said he can't find it. But the book is kind of a burgundy color that is a little bit different. But look on page 57. There was a word study. Now, it's neat when you, and this is something that you can do yourself when you're studying the Bible, is do your own word Greek or Hebrew word study, because there's so many online tools now that, you know, you've got to get the book, big books out, look everything up, but you can just with a click of the mouse find this information. But they have it written for us here in the book. On page 57, it says, of all the names and titles used for the devil, none is used more than Satan. Satan is found 54 times in the Old and New Testaments, while devil is used 34 times and only occurs in the New Testament. The English transliteration of the Greek word for devil is diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. And when it talks about the English transliteration, all right, we know that the Greek alphabet looks way different from the English alphabet, right? If you've ever been to college and seen sororities or fraternities, or if you've done any kind of higher math, you know that those letters look different than English letters. So a transliteration is when they take the Greek alphabet and assign English alphabet letters to it and then create a word. Because if they wrote the word diabolos in Greek, we would not be able to read it unless we know Greek. And so in order to make it where we can at least look at the word and say it, they assign an English alphabet letter to each of the Greek letters, and so it comes up with the word diabolos. And that is devil, and it means what?
An accuser, slanderer.
Accuser, slanderer. The English transliteration of the Hebrew word for Satan. Because remember, the New Testament was written in what language? New Testament.
Oh, Greek.
Greek.
Was written in Greek, and it says devil is only found in the New Testament. So that's why it's a transliteration of the Greek word. The word Satan is found in the Old Testament. It's found in Old and New Testament, but they're going back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in what?
Hebrew.
Hebrew. So the English transliteration, again, Hebrew, weird letters. We can't read them. So they assign English alphabet letters to the Hebrew alphabet so we can have a word we can read. And so the Hebrew word for Satan is exactly that. It's Satan. And it means adversary. It's from the verb, which means to attack, to accuse, to be an adversary, to resist. And it says here, don't forget these definitions because they will help you recognize your unseen enemy. And so what do those, when you look at the word studies of Satan and devil, do we learn anything new about them that we can add to our list on the enemy? We already have
slander.
Adversary, but we can have he's a slanderer.
Accuser.
And he's an accuser. So we need to remember those things. Okay, now let's look at Job chapter 1. Woman was telling us her testimony, and it was funny because she was talking about something she said, you know, to her husband, and before she was saved, and we were just like, oh, Maria. I mean, when Matthew translated, you know, we're like, oh, we can't believe you said that. And she looked very sheepish, and she said, Satana unini mama, and that means Satan in my heart. Made me say that. So we got Satana, we knew that. But so let's look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. And I'm not going to read all of that, but that was a passage. Well, maybe let's go ahead. Would somebody read that for me? I know it's familiar, but let's go ahead and read it. Somebody would follow me.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them, slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Okay, and let's go ahead and look at it. I'll read the next, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. We'll just discuss these together instead of breaking them up. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so what do we learn from these two passages, from chapter 1 and chapter 2? What do we learn about Satan?
His power is limited.
That's a really comforting thing, isn't it? And who is it limited by?
God.
His power is limited by God. Okay, what else do you learn about Satan? Who does he have access to? How do you know that? It says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So he has access to God. Why did Satan say that Job feared God?
Because God was blessed him.
And he said, if you've given him all this stuff, and if you take it away, then he's going to curse you. And so what does he do? God gives him permission to do what?
Take it all away, but not do anything to Job.
Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And so that's where we see God limiting his power, allowing him to do some things, but limiting it. And so what does he attack?
Everything.
Everything.
His possessions and his family.
Once.
Yeah, his possessions and all his children.
And
his servants.
Yeah.
Everything.
Only like one servant from each of those scenarios survived.
And so in verse 20, it says, then Job, when he finds out all this stuff, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, which is a sign of what?
Mourning.
And it says he fell to the ground, and what did he do?
Worship God.
He worshiped. What was Job's response to his suffering?
He praised the Lord.
He worshiped God. And I think that worship should go over here under our defense. because that was Job's response. That was his first response. He worshiped God when all of this happened. And so, have you ever done that? Has that ever helped you when you were going through a difficult time? Mm-hmm. Do you ever just say, God, I'm just going to worship you? What does that look like? And I know that we tend to think about worship as, you know, singing a song or playing some music, and we know that you can worship God like that, but what are some ways that you have worshiped God in the midst of your suffering or your trial?
Well, I think when so much was going on with Naomi, I just felt like under attack all the time. And I just stayed in the Word, you know. I don't know if that's considered worship, but I just stayed
absolutely
in there, you know, because if I hadn't, then I would have thought, you know, God wasn't there.
Okay, Brian.
Well, we gave the doctors who kept telling us, multiple doctors from multiple hospitals, kept telling us to terminate the pregnancy. They're talking about having an abortion when they deemed that our firstborn Jason was not worthy of any kind of quality of life. They kept saying, trying to use all kind of twisting the words to say that it was our responsibility
mm-hmm.
to protect Rebecca's good life and take Jason's life away, and we gave God the glory by, and we confused a few of them by telling them to that it wasn't up to us, it was up to God. So we didn't really praise him, but we gave him the glory. So
he chose life. I was going to say choosing life is a big way.
Well, we just made it easy
to say
God will take his life when he wants to take his
right.
life, and that was not a hard decision for us.
I know when I was going through cancer that it so many times it would have been so easy to stay home from church. And if anybody had an excuse, I had an excuse, I can tell you. But especially because I had chemo every other week. And so on those weeks that where I just had chemo a few days before, it was, it was terrible. And so I decided that I could be miserable at home, or I could be miserable with my church family and be fed the Word of God and praise Him. And it never failed that it lifted me up to be able to go. And I would sit towards the back because, you know, my immune system was compromised. And when people were going through the foyer, I'd stand at the door of Ian's office and wave, you know, and shake hands and all. And so, yeah, kind of people were very respectful of keeping their distance for me. And but I had horrible, horrible headaches. And just absolutely debilitating headaches. I have such sympathy for people that have migraines after all that. But I could lay at home and just lay there miserable with a headache, or I could go to church and have a headache still, but be able to corporately worship with my church family. And for me, in my heart, I call that my sacrifice is praise to God. You know, that, and it does. I mean, when you are suffering, there's something about worshiping Him that changes everything, really. And so, we also see about Satan here. Where does he touch us? Where does he try to get us?
In our weakness.
Where it hurts the most. Where it absolutely hurts the most. And most of us in here, I'd say probably all of us in here, what is that?
Family.
Children. Children, our grandchildren. Absolutely. And that's what he did. But Job still worshiped, even when he had that blessed, encouraging wife telling him, just give up and die. It says, and what was Job's response to her?
You talk like a foolish woman.
And he says, what we want.
Should accept the good from God and adversity.
But that's what we want, isn't it? We just want the good from God. We don't want any of the bad. And so, you know, people every single day are just so receiving of all this good that God gives us. But then something bad happened. What did they say? How could God do this? Where's God? How can He do this? And so, and I think we see here that who's behind the adversity is Satan. He is an adversary, and he is bringing adversity into our lives. Yes, God allows it, but he controls him. He only, his power is limited by God. And so, what do you learn about Job from these two passages?
He's steadfast.
Yeah, he is. Just like what we said we're supposed to do, be firm in your faith. He was firm in his faith. I mean, too, he humbled himself. He did not bow up against God. Why would you do this to me? And, you know, I'm kind of the kind of person, not that I'm so humble, but I'm just saying that I'm the kind of person with stuff, I don't say, like, why me? I'm kind of like, why not me? You know? And so, but, you know, he humbled himself, and he was firm in his faith. And so, and I'm sure he had to resist the urge to not be those things. And so, why did Satan not do whatever he wanted to do to Job?
Because God put limits on what he could.
Absolutely. And we look at, and you can turn there if you want, or you can just write it down. I think it's in your book. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, it says, talking about which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put what? All things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why could Satan not do whatever he wanted to Job? Because who has everything in subjection to them? Christ. God has placed everything under his feet in subjection to him. Let's look at Daniel. I think we looked at that in our lesson too. Daniel, or maybe we should refer to it. Daniel chapter 4. Again, just talking about what God is in control of. Daniel 4:34 says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. For his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So that is why Satan could not do whatever he wanted to do, because who is in charge of what Satan can do and can't do?
God.
God is. Absolutely. It says, Job said at the end of Job, the very last chapter, Job 42, and we know all the things he went through and his friends coming to talk to him. And it says in Job 42:2, I know that you, he's talking to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He goes on to say in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I repent, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. What does Job mean when he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you? He's saying, I've heard about you before, but now I've seen with my own eyes who you are, and I've seen you at work. Can you think about times in your life when you say, I've heard about God, but boy, do I know him now. And is it during the easy times that you say that you know God better? When is it?
After you've walked through that storm and come out on the other side.
After you have walked through a deep storm.
After you've suffered.
After a little suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. And And I think about not only when we suffer do we get to know God better, but when we're suffering and others are suffering with us, we get to know them better. And it brings us closer to them. And so Job had heard about God before, but now he sees him. And after seeing him, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Job saw God, and he saw himself in light of God. And that led him to do what?
To repent.
To repent in dust and ashes. He saw who God was. I forgot to write down what page this was. In the book, it talked about occultic games, toys, that kind of thing. Do you remember that? Like, you know, kids' television shows and that.
67.
Okay, 67. And talks about toys. Go through the toy stores and look at the toys designed for children. And I think about this too, especially with television shows and movies. The occult is so strong in those. And especially you with young children need to be so aware of that and be careful of that. And several years ago, a good many years ago, it happened in this church that there was a young teenager who was having like really bad nightmares. I mean, like bad nightmares and just really having a hard time. And we were in the hallway out down here right outside the fellowship hall. And I was, her mom was wanting me to talk to her and, you know, kind of what's going on. And she went into the ladies' restroom and she immediately came out and was just shaking from head to toe. And she went to the bathroom, and that second before she could turn on the light, she, you know, walked in a dark room and she saw a young girl in a white dress, a white gown, standing there. And it terrified her, and she immediately turned around and came back out, and she's just shaking from head to toe. And so I was talking to her and I said, have you been listening to any music, you know, that has like an occultic lyrics? Have you been watching any TV shows or movies that, you know, that Satan could use as a door, you know, to your mind? And it was so funny because she and her mother answered me at the same time. Her mother answered for her, but she answered for herself at the same time. Her mother said no, and she said yes. And she shared that she and her friends had been watching one of these shows, you know, that with little witches or something, you know, on it. They were really cool or whatever. And she had been watching that show. And, you know, I said that could be a door that the enemy could use to attack your mind. And so you have to be so careful of that. And we're going to look at some verses about that too. But then if you had a chance to read that letter that she writes on page 68 about the woman whose son was just like terrible and just saying things that she said she sensed wasn't him saying, and just how she combated that with the knowledge of the Lord and with prayer. And so Satan attacks us, and we looked up some verses. If you were able to look up those verses on pages 70 and 71, we're not going to read through all of those, but you were supposed to write out the verse and then, you know, write what you learn about the enemy from that. So 1 John 3:8. Did anybody make a note of what they learned from that?
Double sin from the beginning.
Okay. He sinned from the beginning. And what else?
Those who practice sin are of the devil.
Okay, so if you practice sin, and that word practice, the tense indicates this habitual, ongoing action. If you practice sin as the habit of your life, you are of what?
Of the devil.
He has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God came to destroy what?
The
The works of the devil.
The works of the devil. Okay, what did you learn about Satan in Ephesians chapter 2? You looked at Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 6:12. And we've really already talked about 6:12. That's where we talked about who our struggle is not against and who it's against. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But what do you learn from Ephesians 2:2? What is Satan called here?
Prince of the power of the air.
Okay, he is called the prince of the power of the air. I believe that gives a picture of his presence here on earth and his presence roaming around on the earth. So what else do you learn about him?
Spirit that works in the children of disobedience.
Okay, he is the spirit that works in the children or sons of disobedience.
Can you kind of expound upon that? Because that's kind of, I don't know, it's hard for me to...
Well, and I'm not sure if we've already looked at these verses or not, because I have a hard time remembering if I looked at them in future lessons, but I thought we had looked at this, that God has children and Satan has children too. And who are his children? Those who do what? Those who follow him. Those who follow him are his children. And so I believe when it talks about this, he's a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. I believe that it's talking about he works in those who are following him. And obedience is supposed to be the mark of a child of God, right? And so that only makes sense that disobedience is going to be the mark of a child of Satan. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. Okay. So we also looked at John 12:31. What did we learn about him there?
He's the ruler of this world.
It says that he is the ruler of this world, but what does it say God is going to do?
He's
going to
cast him out.
He is going to be cast out. He is a defeated foe. If he weren't so evil, we'd feel a little bit sorry for him. Okay, what did you learn about him in Revelation?
He's the dragon that we were
in. Okay, that was, we looked at this, I think we looked at this in another place too, but he's the dragon, and this is talking about where, when he sinned and was cast from heaven. And he took a third of his angels. So good angels, it shows here good angels versus bad angels, right? And they're waging war. And who are the leader of the good angels?
Michael.
Is Michael and his angels waged war with Satan and his angels. And this war takes place in heaven. Okay. Then we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 through 15.
So it talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light.
Okay, and we talked about that. He doesn't come to us looking like evil. He doesn't. And even though we do see some very overtly evil things as far as movies and pictures, obviously pornography is extremely evil. And, you know, it is overt. But so many times his tactic is to not come looking like evil. It's all dressed up and it's called something else. And so he has servants, and what do they also do?
Disguise themselves.
They disguise themselves too, but the good news is their end will be what? According to their deeds. Okay. What is Satan called in 2 Corinthians 4:4?
God of this world.
He He is called the God of this world. And what does it say that he does here?
Blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they will not see Christ.
Okay, he blinds the unbelieving so that they cannot see the gospel of Christ. Now think about that. What is our job as Christians, as children of God?
To share Christ.
To share Christ. And we have an enemy that's out there, not only attacking us, but the people that we're trying to share Christ with, he's attacking them and blinding their minds so that they cannot see the gospel. Okay, what do we learn about Satan from Matthew chapter 13, verse 19?
He's the evil one who snatches away seeds sown in our heart.
Okay, so I'm going to put down here that he snatches truth. And so, is this the parable of the seed and the sower?
Yeah, I have to backtrack and read more.
Yeah, and so what's interesting here is Satan does not want anyone to believe the gospel, but he doesn't even want them to hear it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he doesn't want anyone to hear it and believe it. And he does his best to snatch away those seeds of truth that have been sown so that the person will not believe. Again, we see him working on the person, the sower, as well as the one who's receiving the seed.
We just rewatched the movie, The Book of Eli. Mm-hmm. And have you seen that before?
I think I have, but I think it's been a while.
It's really worth watching again because it talks. The bad guy is just Satan all over this. And it's I thought it was really wonderful. There's some rough areas in it, but I thought it was just a really good interpretation of protecting the Word of God and wanting to share it.
Yeah.
So, just a Netflix
idea. So, when we look in 1 Timothy 4:1, what do we learn about Satan?
Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons.
Okay, so he has deceitful spirits. So his spirits deceive.
That is right, that's clear, right? Yes.
And what's interesting to me is that spirits also have doctrine. It says that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrine is teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. So demons have doctrine too. His demons have doctrine, and we need to be aware of it. And it tells us in the last days that there are going to be people who do what?
Fall away.
They're going to believe it. They're going to believe it, and they're going to fall away from the faith. And we see this. Oh, my goodness. We're seeing this left and right. Have y'all heard the term deconstruction? And deconstruction is, Rachel Held Evans, who actually passed away tragically recently in the last few months, and the last year anyway, and she was going through this process of deconstruction, and Josh Harris, don't know who he is, the I Can Say Goodbye guy, he is deconstructing. And what happens is people who have been Christians, they've claimed to be Christians, followers of Christ, they decide that they don't believe it anymore, and they start deconstructing their faith. I guess you could say like sanctification is constructing your faith, you know, as you grow, but they start deconstructing their faith. Many of them come away as atheists. And many others come away as what's called progressive Christians. And I hate that term because they're not progressive and they're not Christians. But it is a very, some people call it liberal Christianity. But So those are people that deconstruct their faith are not doing what? They are not standing firm in their faith. They are not putting on their armor. They have laid down that shield of faith. And they may not have ever put on their helmet of salvation. And so we see this, and you'll start seeing that term more and more about deconstruction. And the Joshua Harris thing started off by him coming out and announcing that he and his wife were getting a divorce. And he said that he made this big apology to anyone that, he was a pastor too, that anyone that he may have hurt through the teaching that and preaching that he had done. And he especially called out, and I mean, focused his apology on the LGBT community. And so when I first heard that, I told Ian, I said, just wait, he's going to come out and say he's gay. That's what's going to happen. And so I haven't heard anything about it lately, but the last I heard, he had gone to this big LGBT festival and, you know, spoken, and he's like the hero now. So anyway, so when somebody is deconstructing their faith, they are not standing firm. And I can tell you that term deconstruction is a huge lie from the devil. And so we also looked at some scriptures that were on pages 72 and 73 in your workbook. And what did we learn about Satan? And I'm kind of running out of room on the board, so I won't write any of these on there, but you can write them on your list. What did we learn about Satan in Matthew 16:23?
He keeps on going a lot.
Okay, what had Peter allowed Satan to do?
He
allowed Satan to direct his thinking about Jesus' death. He needed to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of the God of this world. And so we see, where was he attacking Peter?
In his mind.
In his mind. Okay, and we see in Luke 22:31, that's where Satan does what? He demands permission to sift Peter like wheat, and that demanded means obtained by asking. And so we see here what we've talked about before with Job, that his power is limited by God. And so he had to ask permission of God to sift Peter like wheat. What did we learn from, did Satan do to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18? He hindered him more than once from going to visit the Thessalonians. And what was Paul concerned for in 1 Thessalonians 3:5?
That they were tempted by the tempter?
He was concerned for their faith. That said that the tempter might have tempted them. And so the temptations of Satan are a real threat to some people. And Paul was very concerned about the Thessalonians here, that his temptations were a threat to their faith. All right, what did we learn in 2 Thessalonians 2:9? What are some of his tactics?
Powers.
Yeah, we need to write that under tactics. Power, signs, and false wonders. What do those things sound like? They sound like miracles that God does through his disciples. But we see, like we said last week, whatever God has is good and true and perfect, so he has a counterfeit. So he has power and signs and false wonders, and we have to have the mind of Christ to know which one of Satan and which one of God. So what do we learn? There were several, two passages in Matthew 13. What did we learn about that?
That was the parable about the weeds.
The weed, the tares,
mm-hmm.
or the weeds.
So the enemy sows weeds among the wheat, and God mentioned letting them grow together and then collect the weeds first and burn them.
But who is to collect them?
I believe he was referring to Jesus, but I'm trying to remember.
What the angel?
It would be angels are going
to harvest. And so, because he told us not to do it, why? Because first of all, the good seed or the good weed is who?
Children of God.
Sons of the kingdom, sons of God. This is what we're talking about with the sons of disobedience. The tares are what?
Sons
of the evil one. And so at the end of the age, angels are going to come and harvest the tares and burn them. But God said, if we try to pull them up, what will happen? We might pull up the good stuff. We might pull up the wheat with the tares. So we are to let God do that. Why do you think we would pull them up?
Because they're intertwined.
Yeah, you can't tell the difference. We can't always tell the difference, can we? Mm-hmm. We like to think we're pretty good fruit inspectors, but at the end of the day, we're really not. We're not. Okay, and so what do we learn about in 2 Timothy 2:26 and 1 Timothy 3:7? What do you learn about him there, his tactics?
He holds captive.
Okay. He holds captive. And it talks about the snare of the devil. What is that?
I think he's always ready to catch those unaware.
It's a trap, isn't it? He sets traps.
He wants to take away our usefulness.
I could get Ian to explain all about a snare because he watches all these mountain men shows. Sure. They set snares. And so, but it's a trap. And that's what Satan does. Just like those mountain men are trying to get the beavers. And what else do they get?
They get badgers. And they get...
the things that...
I can't think. Martins. Martins are the big ones.
Martins. And so anyway... But that's what Satan does. He sets traps. So in Luke 13, verse 16, what does it say that the woman's sickness was a result of?
Oppression
of the evil one.
Right, what did you say?
Oppression.
Okay, oppression by saying she was bound by Satan for 18 years. Her sickness was caused by what?
By the devil.
Yeah, by a spirit, an evil spirit. And so... And in Acts 10, we also see, I'm not sure what it says in Acts 10:38, I don't have that written here. But Jesus went about doing what? Healing all those who were what?
Oppressed
by the devil. So he oppresses. And he can cause sickness. And not every sickness is caused by him, but he can. That is one of his tactics to cause sickness. And in Revelation 12:12, it says that the devil has come down to earth and the sea with great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. And so from looking at these verses, we see that Satan, what does Satan attack? How does he attack us?
Our minds.
He attacks our mind and he attacks
physically
our bodies. But primarily... it's our minds. That is his primary target, is our minds. And so we have to be aware of that. And that's where the armor is going to be so important as we learn about that. And so there are two questions at the end of your chapter that you were asked. And I just want to ask the same ones. Will you be on the alert and will you stand firm? Because you have a real enemy who's seeking to destroy you. Does anybody have any questions or anything they'd like to add?
So when we were reading about Job and the devil mentioned, like, he put a hedge of protection around him, my immediate thought was like, okay, but there wasn't one around Adam and Eve. Like, they were open to attack, like, he allowed that to happen for them to be tempted. And I was like, there's just something I remember.
Yeah.
Like, well, what about them? Like, there wasn't a hedge around.
Well, and Job did have a hedge of protection, but what did God do?
He allowed him to pass.
He removed it. He removed that hedge. And so it's, the verse we read about God's ways, and nothing can thwart his will. So anybody else have anything they learned or they'd like to add? John, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you for this study and the time that we could spend together. Lord, we thank you for this lesson on recognizing our adversary, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes open, Lord, to pray for each other and humble ourselves before you, Lord, that we would be able to resist the attacks. Lord, be with each of us as we go out today, Lord, and keep us safe and just put a hedge around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.